You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your church, your body. Can't help but be so excited for the baptisms that are yet to come later in this service and the joy that comes from that, the joy of adding to your kingdom, Lord. And we thank you for the joy of knowing you and the joy of having the scriptures to learn more about you, to grow in you, to be strengthened. So as we come to your word together today, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, Riverside, I'm Andrew, and I'm going to jump right in today. This is just another beautiful passage in Colossians. It gives more and more dimension and more beauty to this unimaginably good news of Jesus that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. So let's start, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's where we're starting today. Everything that we're going to go through today, all of the words, all the teaching, all of these images that we're going to walk through, they come as a result of receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. This means that out of the many, many choices that one has to follow somebody or some idea and give our lives over to that person or idea, these people, the people that we're talking about in this passage, have received Christ. This is written to a church, a people who have gathered together as a body specifically because they have received Jesus Christ as Lord and are trying to live with Jesus as Lord of their lives. That's what a church is. That's hopefully what Riverside is. It's a group of people bonded together by our allegiance to Christ Jesus as Lord. And that's where we start in this section of Colossians. But the rest of the section will give us this exquisite collection of images and metaphors that help us grasp and live into the reality to help us live fully alive in Christ. I think that's what this passage is getting after for us. What does it look like for us to live fully alive in Christ? So, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continuing the verse, continue to live your lives in Him. This is our first image for life in Christ. Our NIV translation gets the general idea, but it also interprets the metaphor for us. It's written as a metaphor, but the NIV interprets the metaphor for us. What's literally said is to continue to walk in Him. That's following Jesus with our feet and our actions. It gets at following Jesus with the unspectacular daily task of putting one foot in front of the other, no matter how easy or hard that may be. It gets at the reality that following Jesus is a journey. Life with Jesus is a journey. A journey consisting of some wayward steps along the path, some about faces and going the other way along the path, and then some actual progress down the path walking with Jesus. So, that's the first metaphor. Live your lives. Walk with Jesus. And we're going to move right on to the next one. So just as you've received Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him or walk in Him, rooted. We're going to pause. One word. One more word. Rooted. Makes you think of a tree, right? Rooted. Yes. That brings me also way back to the beginning of the summer when we talked about Psalm 1. Remember these words. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on His law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. So in this psalm, delighting in the law and meditating on it made a person planted or rooted. And being rooted leads to faithfulness and prosperity. And I think it's pretty easy to directly transfer these principles from the psalm to Colossians, right? to delight in Christ, to meditate on him, provides that stability, that rootedness. It gives us access to this unseen nutrition network, or roots. That's what we call roots, right? It's an unseen nutrition network. It gives us access to that, which means that we can bear fruit and flourish, all of us. So, that's two images, walking and rooted. Kind of hard to see how they go together because most trees don't walk, but let's keep going. Connected to being rooted is being built up and strengthened. So rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Built up or strengthened. This is the image of construction or building, okay? There are right ways and wrong ways to build a building. Like, I don't recommend building the basement last if you're building. I'm not sure if you can, but you could try. But I think we can draw a straight line from this language of building up and strengthening to the way Jesus speaks about building at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of recent sermons, Matthew 7. Therefore, Jesus says, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down and the floods came up. Rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Elsewhere in Scripture, the church is referred to as a building. But being built up and strengthened in Christ is about, as Jesus said, doing what Jesus said, putting his teaching into practice. That is what it is to be built up and strengthened. So in order to live our lives in Christ, to walk in the way of Jesus, we find our rooting in Christ through delighting and meditating on his word and on him. And then we're built up and strengthened in Christ by putting his words into practice. But we still have one more image to cover in the first two verses of this passage. We better hurry up. Okay, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with faithfulness. Now, that image might look more like sloppy pouring than overflowing, but I hope you get the idea. The image of overflowing takes us directly to Psalm 23, which Dave preached on again this summer. We're just going back to all these passages that we've studied recently. It's kind of fun. Where God fills David's cup. David, King David, not David, who preached on it, the other David, but also him, and also all of you. Okay, so we're all included in this. God fills our cups to overflowing, not to the bare minimum, not to reasonable and sufficient levels, but to absolute overflowing, and what could be perceived of as wastefulness. God overflows and gives us more than we can even ask or deserve. That same word picture is applied to followers of Jesus overflowing with thankfulness. So, overflowing grace is poured into us so much that it just bubbles. And then, coming out of us then, this is just so beautiful, is overflowing thankfulness that pours out of us. How beautiful that the grace of God pours into us and overflowing. And then, our thankfulness, our gratitude, our thanksgiving to him for doing that also is overflowing. It's the same image. But we still have more images to get through in this passage. But they won't come as quite as fast a pace as these first few. Those ones were like stacked right on top of each other, right? Walking, rooted, blah, yeah, going fast. We're going to slow down a little bit. So verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So last week, sorry to point to you again, Dave, but last week Dave talked about the importance of ideas, and particularly this line from chapter 1 about not letting anyone, actually this was early chapter 2, not letting anyone deceive you with plausible arguments. Well, that idea, the idea of not being deceived with plausible arguments takes on new imagery here in verse 8. No one wants to be deceived, right? Anybody here want to be deceived? Anybody really like being tricked? I guess maybe when you're watching a movie, you might like it. You might like that temporary sensation, as long as you know it isn't going to really affect your life. But nobody wants to really be deceived. It's not something that feels very good. But Paul speaks of it in terms of captivity or slavery, being bound. It really takes this idea of deception to another level. Paul and Timothy take seriously the idea that hollow and deceptive philosophies and teachings can take us captive, can bind us up, can in a way cut us off from the freedom of a life lived fully alive in Christ. So all these ways that Paul and Timothy have talked about Jesus in such glorious and far-reaching ways are likely directly countering some ideas that were popular in Colossae, okay? Just like some of the stuff that we say in church here often directly contradicts other ideas you might hear out in the world or in your workplace or in your school. Elemental spiritual forces of this world. That's a phrase that's used in this passage. Elemental spiritual forces of this world. They could be elemental teachings or doctrines. They could be elemental spirits or gods that people believe are manifest in cosmic bodies or pagan deities. It could be talking about the literal elements of the earth, the air, the water, and fire. When I was growing up, a very popular catch-all term for many of these sort of teachings was New Age. And I was taught to be very afraid of the New Age. You may have experienced something similar. And that term probably doesn't fit exactly with what's going on in Colossae, but, of course, we can learn from this teaching nonetheless. Here's the question. Why would we chain ourselves, shackle ourselves, bind ourselves to ideas, philosophies, traditions, and teachings that depend on a particular understanding or connection to the universe when we have this, and through whom the whole universe is Him? So why do we need some sort of other pathway to get to Him? In Christ, you are set free. In Christ, the one who created you and the one who is redeeming you, you are set free. That is all we need, and that is what Paul is getting at here. So let's keep going to the next image. Verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Okay, so this one is another graphic image, but I'm not going to project this one up on the screen, okay? You good? You good with that? Before we get to the image of circumcision, which we got to talk about, Paul restates what we heard in chapter 1. That Jesus Christ was not a mere second-rate, not quite as powerful, not quite as awesome version of God that could be fit into a human body. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. That is hard for us to comprehend because we understand what it's like to live in a body and it feels pretty constrictive, right? But Jesus somehow inhabited the entire fullness of God in His form, okay? That is such an important thing. So Paul is restating that. He's a perfect reflection of who God is. And in verse 10, it goes on to tell us that He brings us into that fullness. We are attached to God in Christ, okay? Through following Jesus, we get attached to God. That's a pretty amazing thing. And therefore, we are brought into the fullness. Not that you and I are divine, that you and I are somehow worthy of worship, but that the divine one, God, makes room for us and includes us. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Not that we are gods, but that God Himself would make room for us and include us in His fullness. Now, the matter of circumcision. It's important to know that circumcision was a sign of God's covenant people, Israel. From Abraham on, all boys would be circumcised on the eighth day after they were born, And that would be a lasting sign that they are part of God's people. It seems a bit gruesome to us now, right? This practice of circumcision, perhaps. But compared to other cultures that were actually sacrificing their firstborn sons, circumcision seems like a fairly small sacrifice. And you might remember a couple weeks ago, I said that the Colossian church was mostly a Gentile church. So, uncircumcised, okay? And not part of the people of Israel. And there's tons of discussions in the New Testament on what aspects of the Jewish tradition Gentile followers of Jesus need to follow to maintain being part of the people of God. And this is a conversation that is actually decided decisively for us. We just have to open to Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to do that today, but if you want to read about it, you can. But the summary is that Gentile followers of Jesus do not need to be circumcised to be part of the people of God, to which Gentile men reply, "Praise the Lord." Right? But Paul does something quite interesting here by referring to circumcision by Christ and circumcision not done by human hands. That is, even though physical circumcision is not required, all of God's people do still experience a spiritual circumcision. Weird, right? But they are marked by some sort of physical act as God's people. But it's not circumcision. They're marked by a certain physical act as God's people. And what is that act? What is it? Please, please, no bodily mutilation. Please, please, no bodily mutilation. What is it? What is it? What is it? Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Whew, I can do that, right? Baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism is all of these amazing, wonderful things that we're going to talk about and we're going to actually celebrate and embody here today. But it is also a sign of circumcision, and it is something that everybody can participate in. You don't have to be a boy to participate in baptism. Praise the Lord, right? Okay, baptism. It's a sacrament. It doesn't involve a knife. Praise God. Everyone can participate. When I met with Emma and William, when I met with them this week, in these last couple weeks in preparation for their baptisms, we talked about how baptism is participation in Christ and initiation in Christ. Now, those are big vocab words for elementary school kids, but they did a really good job, at least with the pronunciation. But those words get at a deeper reality, a reality that requires some unpacking. Buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. Remember we talked about that. I assured these kids that they will come up from the water, right? That I'm not going to take them down and hold them under there for an extended period of time, right? This is just a dunk in the water, right? This is what baptism is. So I'm not burying them in the water. Right? We just want to be clear. That's not going to happen today. Nobody's going to be buried in the water. But you come up from the water more yourself than before. You will come up out of the water more yourself than before, more fully alive in Christ, no longer weighed down by the flesh, but raised with him, as this passage says, raised with him through your faith. That's why this is such a beautiful sign of going down and being buried with Christ and then coming up out of the waters and rising with Christ, that promise, reception of that promise, that gift that Jesus promises us, that we can rise and live eternally with him. Baptism is the ultimate image because all of our brokenness, our pain, our sin, our rebellion, anything that separates us from God is buried and drowned in that water. And we come up from the water in the promise that we will share in the resurrection that we've witnessed Jesus experience already. In baptism, we step into Jesus' story in this tangible, visible way, entering something as common and life-giving as water, to celebrate something as life-giving as eternal life in Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about baptism in a moment, but we got to finish out our passage. So verse 13, when you were dead in your sins And in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. So that first bit, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, is sort of like a less catchy version of what Paul says in Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You probably have that one memorized. A lot of you anyway. God brings you to life. God does the work of bringing you to life. You don't bring yourself to life. God, while you were sinners, while you didn't deserve it, while I didn't deserve it, God brings us to life. Continuing on, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. If we didn't have enough beautiful images of what Jesus does for us, he forgives us our sins. He cancels our debts. Can you imagine? You probably could. You could imagine getting a notice of student loan debt forgiveness. Or that somebody has paid off all of your debt. Maybe your vehicle or your mortgage, medical debt. Whatever debts you may be holding, anything that stands against you and condemns you, to have somebody come and take it away, void it out, cancel the charge of your legal indebtedness. You can imagine what that feels like just with any sort of debt, but this is our ultimate final debts as well. But not only does he take those debts, he nails them to the final symbol, which is the most iconic symbol in all the Christian faith, the cross. The cross. We got one right there. The cross is the sign of our redemption, our healing, our forgiveness, our debts being canceled, us being freed. We can be fully alive in Christ because all of this is taken care of, because the cross has paid for every possible debt. Amen? And the cross is also the sign of ultimate victory. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, I don't know how often you think of the Roman Empire, but when I think of Jesus disarming powers and authorities and making a spectacle of them, the Roman Empire is in the background of that conversation. Because Jesus took this death instrument, this symbol that was meant to evoke terror and fear to anybody who dared break the law or defy the Roman Empire. And here, 2,000 years later, when we look at it, that symbol, the cross, we don't think about the Roman Empire, do we? Do we look at the cross and see, oh, how mighty and powerful the Roman Empire was? Is that the first thought you have when you look at a cross? No, when we see the cross, we see that whatever power any worldly authority thinks it has, any government, any leader, any powerful entity whatsoever, it is all rendered null and void at the foot of the cross. It is rendered impotent and has no sway or power. The cross has become the central metaphor, image, truth that lets us know that death does not win. How are we doing? Hanging in there? I already mentioned that all these images don't necessarily fit together as metaphors. Have you ever seen, again, have you seen a tree walk? Lord of the Rings fans, maybe. Have you ever seen a building walk? I know you've seen a car walk, Transformers fans, but like these metaphors are a little bit clunky to fit together. But this is what happens when news is indescribably good. That's why this sermon series is called Indescribably Good News. When it's so indescribably good, we just start stacking metaphors on top of each other, right? Let's talk about walking. Let's talk about rootedness. Let's talk about overflowing cups. Let's talk about buildings. Let's talk about baptism. Let's talk about circumcision. Let's talk about all these possible images, ways that we could wrap our minds around how unimaginably good the gospel is, how good what Jesus has done for us is. It's pretty pretty unbelievable. All these gifts are received through Christ, and they're all signified. They're all signified in baptism, making us fully alive in Christ. So I ask you, who's ready to be fully alive in Christ? Who's ready to be fully alive in Christ? That's the question I leave you with today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your all-surpassing greatness, for your unending mercy, and for your unimaginably good news. Lord, today we thank you who have already experienced baptism. Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to receive, even if we didn't fully comprehend it when it happened, help us to receive the grace of your mercy, the grace of your baptism. Help us to receive it and consider it in a new way today as we watch these young people come and receive baptism anew today. And Lord, may you, by your Holy Spirit, make us fully alive today. Perhaps we're dragged down by some powers, some elemental spiritual forces, whatever it is that's taken hold of us in some way. Remind us today that none of that has any power, that through Jesus Christ, we are victorious, because you are victorious, and death does not win, and sin does not win, and evil does not win, and the devil does not win. But Lord Jesus, you are victorious. We praise you, and we thank you. We pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.